Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be covering this morning verses 16 through 19. But it's really like the first part of a two-part sermon. Because in order to cover 16 through 19, we have to have in our vision all the way through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. We're actually going to start in verse 23 and jump back and look at verses 16 through 19 through the lens of verse 23. So this week, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And next week, we're going to finish this sermon by looking at verses 20 through 23. The culmination of this is verse 23. I'd like to read verse 23 together, and then we can kind of understand what we're doing. Verse 23 reads this way. If you found your way to Colossians chapter 2, I promise you, we'll go back to verse 16 in just a moment. But verse 23 reads this in the English Standard Version. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The title of my sermon this morning is "In the Indulgence of the Flesh." Next week is part two of "The Indulgence of the Flesh." That's what we find. This is the crux of this passage, and it is the idea of indulging the flesh. But when you hear the phrase "indulging the flesh," I'm almost certain what you think of is the licentiousness, the live and let live, and que sera, sera, do whatever you please kind of mentality. As you read this passage, however, and as we look at verses 16 through 19 this morning, we'll see the exact opposite. That the indulgence of the flesh is not only, it's not only the live as you will, it's also the live as I tell you. That also indulges the flesh. Here's a good way for me to kind of give an example of what I mean by this. For many years, I lived this way. If I had committed a sin, specifically, an evil before God, and I knew it and my heart was pricked by it, the way I overcame that sin was through self-mutilation in mind. You dirty, rotten, filthy scoundrel, how could you do that? How could you say that? How could you feel that? How could you practice? How could you? How could you? And I so crushed myself. I so beat myself with mental, verbal lashings that I stopped those sins. That I halted. It worked. And yet, that in itself was sin against God. Because it was not a reliance upon the blood of Christ. It was not a reliance upon the crucifixion. It was not a reliance upon the new covenant, the blood that was shed for me. It was not falling into the arms of Christ every time I sinned. It was reliance upon self. It was the ability to beat myself internally so hard that I stopped. I would shame myself into right practice. That is evil in the sight of God. That is asceticism at its foundation. In our text this morning, we find Paul fighting back against those who would use similar practices. Those kinds of practices that would shame people into right observances. Read with me, if you will, 16 through 19. And you'll hear it. I believe you'll hear it instantaneously. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, beating yourself, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions." Now, these are three different things that he's talking about. Asceticism, the worship of angels, or going into details about visions, this mystery stuff. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is not from asceticism, not from tradition, not from heresies or various visions, but it grows from God. It doesn't grow from self-control. It grows from Christ's control. In our text this morning, we'll be seeing how often we succumb to the judgment of other people as through shame or through the indictment of this fleshly knowledge or this fleshly earthly ideas or philosophies. That through shame, oftentimes, we either do the right thing or we are shamed into thinking the wrong thing. When we should find our hope and our stay in the head, which is Christ. The first thing we'll see is verses 16 through 17. Well, let's read that again, just to refresh our minds again for what we're talking about. Verse 16 through 17 is one section. It's one element that he's talking about. He's talking about this asceticism and legalism, this idea of placing upon yourself rigors so that you might come in line with what people think you ought to be and do. Practices of worship, practices even after the law, following even the course of the law is possibly damnable to you. It can hurt you. It can harm your spiritual growth. You say, wait, following the law can be harmful? Yes. Paul would say in Romans, the law is only good if you use it lawfully. Only if you use it lawfully. So hear what Paul says here, verse 16 through 17. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one condemn you." So the word judgment. "Let no one condemn you. Let no one call into question your Christianity. Let no one take you captive and say, I don't know if you're a Christian because you eat or you drink certain things. Or you don't eat or you don't drink certain things. Or with regard to festivals, you don't hold to a certain day. You don't follow the festivals that have been set up for you. Or you do follow the festivals. Or you do follow the ceremonies. You do follow the moons and Or you don't, regardless of what it is. Therefore, let no one condemn you based on the food you drink and the food you eat and the drink that you consume, or with regard to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, there's a great deal of controversy over what he means by a Sabbath. The controversy surrounds the idea of, is he speaking of Sabbaths plural or Sabbath singular? Okay, so that I don't bog us down in this controversy, because I don't think we need to. A Sabbath. The perspicuous reading of the text sounds singular to me. A Sabbath. You could even say the Sabbath that you are called to. What is the Sabbath? I mean, anybody asked, what's the Sabbath? It's the seventh day, right? So on 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall, one more time, nice and loud.
Rest.
Rest. Okay. Now, again, we can do some hermeneutical gymnastics here, and we can make this say something other than the Sabbath that we're talking about. But let's just jump back to verse 14. Let's read the context of this passage. We'll read 14 and 15. Going into 16, where he mentions the Sabbath, okay? So 14 to 15. I'm sorry, 13 to 14. Start at 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Amen? Yes. What is a trespass? A sin. What is a sin? A sin is when we transgress the law of God. Simple. Verse 14. So how did he forgive us? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Now, what is a record of debt? Just the simple reading of the text. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know. A simple reading of the text. Canceling the record of debt. Obviously, there's some record. There's a book, as it were, of your transgressions. And Jesus Christ canceled that record. How did he do it? Or rather, before we get to the how, because we have the how, but this verse, verse 14, kind of reveals something to us. But it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So again, we're talking now, as we talked last week, about justification. Jesus Christ justified us. He declares us righteous. He cancels the record of debt. That is, the legal demands that the law placed upon us, all of those demands are now canceled. You do not have to pay the debt that you owe because Jesus died on the cross, canceling that debt and its legal commands. Now, I hope the horse is sufficiently kicked. There's no question about what we're talking about. There's no break in the text here. He continues to say, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross, praise God, he has redeemed us by the power of his blood, by being crucified. Verse 15, he goes further and he says he has now disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 16, therefore, because of that, because of what we just heard, because Jesus Christ has canceled the legal record of your debt. Your debt is now paid. The law's demands upon you have been wiped clean. You are now declared righteous before God. Therefore, do not come up under anyone's judgment. because you don't follow the old covenant's commands. Because you don't keep the dietary restrictions. Because you don't keep the festivals, the days. Because you don't keep the Sabbath. If he just left it there, you would sit back and you would say, whoa. That's one of the Ten Commandments. This is written on stone here. This is important stuff. You're saying then that my Christianity is not to be judged by whether or not I keep the Sabbath day holy. But God said, demanded, wrote it in stone, gave it to Moses and the nation of Israel. What's going on here? If Paul left it there, we would have to sit back and say, holy smokes. This is like anti-law. It's a word for antinomianism. You are against the law. You're doing away with the law of God. If Paul stopped there, that you could rightly say that of Paul. And you'd have to throw out everything Paul said. Except for the fact he doesn't stop there. Verse 17 follows right back in. And he explains why he says what he says. He says, let no one judge you based upon the dietary restrictions of the law. Let no one judge you based upon whether or not you keep the festivals, the days, the celebratory moments of the Passover. Let no one condemn you because you don't keep the Sabbath day holy. Why? Verse 17. Because these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now think about what it's just said there. What Paul has just said is that you take the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament. Let's be clear here. Oftentimes we equate the Old Testament and the Old Covenant as one thing. It's not. The Old Covenant was a concept. This was the construct. This is a means by which God communicated and spoke with his people through the Old Covenant. But it was a type and a shadow. It was that which was a forerunner. It was there for the purpose of every step of the way, telling us of the one that would come and complete and satisfy all that this shadow was all about. He says, let not anyone pass judgment upon you. Let no one condemn you because you're not following the rigors of the Old Covenant. Why? Because the Old Covenant was a shadow that is now accomplished in Jesus. These, verse 17, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the real, the thing you sink your teeth into is Jesus. Let me give you another illustration. When my wife and I were dating, recording. David knows, he always sat in the back seat. Anyways, that's the differentiation, if you didn't know, between courting and dating, is that you have the brother sitting in the back seat. Anyway, so while we were courting, and even a little bit before, well, not before. It was courting. Anyways, so it was just a long courtship. So about 7 years. Anyways, I'm not bitter, I promise. I'm just kidding. There's no bitterness there. I had a picture of Sarah. The first one I had was one that I had found. Cheater me. And then the next one was actually one that she gave me. Like, so this is not as creepy as originally you might have thought. So she gives me this picture, and I have it in the plastic where the speedometer is, and so I have it right there, and I keep it there. And as a matter of fact, it died, like the picture died a couple of times during this courtship, and so I actually had to ask for another one, got another one in there, you know, pictures like crinkle and they get all old and so forth. So if you go out to my Jeep right now, there's no picture of Sarah in my little thing there. Why? Because I got her! Yeah! I got her! I don't have a picture on my, I don't have a picture on my nightstand. Because all I got to do is roll over and look at her. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! That's how I feel about the thing. The shadow, the picture was all I had. And so I loved it, and I kept it, and I'd go home at night, and I had one in my bedroom, and I had cute little metal frame around it. And it's great, and I looked at her picture all the time whenever I'm driving. Why do I want to do that now? Because I can hold her hand. The substance is there. She's with me, and I have her. That's the meaning of verse 17. This is why the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is, as we read this morning in Hebrews 8:13, it's obsolete. Why? Why is it obsolete? Because we got Jesus now. And everything the Old Covenant pointed us to was Christ. Now we have Christ. Praise Jesus. Praise the Father. Praise the Holy Spirit. Because we have Christ. Far be it from others to cast judgment on you because you don't toe the old covenant line. There are many people out there. I picked on Demetrius last week so many times. I'll pick on him again because he's not here, so he can't defend himself. It's great. When he first became a Christian, he started going to a Seventh-day Adventist church. And by God's mercy and grace, got him out of there real quick and in a hurry. Evidence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Seventh-day Adventists hold to almost all of these archaic, obsolete, old covenant commands. That's why they worship on Saturday. Because they believe the old covenant is the measure at which the new covenant was established. So in other words, what I mean by that is, it is through the old covenant's commands that we now understand whether or not we're in the faith. So we worship on Saturday, we do all these different things, we keep all these rituals and all of these different things. There's Messianic Jews. Ever heard of Messianic Jews before? These are people that hold to all of those festivals, the Feast of Booths, everything, so that they can serve the Lord in the purity of the Word of God. And listen, I'm not going to doubt their motives one bit. I will doubt their theology. Because their theology is rooted in something that is obsolete and something that is ready to pass away, according to the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years ago. I've really belabored this, but hear the point. The point is, when someone comes to you and they lay upon you a weight and say, how can you be a Christian if you do not do this or you do that? Unless it is Christ and Christ alone that has made that command upon you. No one can lay upon your conscience. Let me be very clear. No one should lay upon your conscience anything other than the clear reading of the Scriptures. If I come before you and I have a logical reason why this, that, and the other, and everything else, and behold, you must do this, and it is not a clear command from Scripture, kick me out of the pulpit. There is nothing that man should ever come to you and lay upon you as a weight and a bondage of heart other than the Word of God. Now, if the Word says it, by goodness, you better do it. But if it's just something that I have deduced, if it's just something that the Old Covenant is commanded towards the Israelites, you better watch out. Because Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just said, let not anyone pass judgment or condemn you or say you're not a Christian or call your Christianity into question because you're not doing what the Old Covenant commanded you to do. Why? Because you got Jesus. And that's all that matters. Does this call us to licentiousness? Does this call us to live however we want to? Yes. Not licentiousness. Well, let me back up. Not licentiousness. Does it call us to live however we want to? Absolutely. Because the difference between the Old Covenant and the New is the Old Covenant was established in stone and the New Covenant is written upon the heart. We have new natures. We have been given Holy Spirit infused natures now that are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but are alive together with Christ. Therefore, the law of Christ frees us to obey. See the difference? It's the law of liberty. It frees us to obey. We are freed now to obey Christ. It is not a stone that is laid upon our heads. It is that which gives us wings to soar. When we obey Christ, we are only acting in accordance with our new nature. So there is a great difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That which was established in stone and that which is established in the blood of Jesus. And so let us not weigh our Christianity based upon observance of the commands of the Old Covenant. Let us weigh our... Well, we'll get there, but I'll go and finish the sentence. Let us weigh our Christianity upon our observance, or rather our rest in the head. Verse 19. Read verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow. Do you hear the language there? Now we jump to verse 18 now. Now this is the second part. So we have this first part where those have been, there have been people in the Colossian world where they were weighing upon them the commands of the Old Covenant, but now we come to verse 18, and he uses a synonym, as it were, let no one disqualify you. So it's the same kind of idea, that no one condemn you, that no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is that self-adulation, as beating yourself into submission, beating yourself. You know, I mean, we hear the words of Paul when he says, I beat my body into submission. He's not talking about asceticism. He's not talking about, you know, shaming yourself into obedience. I had a professor, Elmer Towns. I won't even get into him, but he talked about when he was young and in seminary, he would I almost call them barracks, but they were old housing for students, dorms, if that's what they're called, dorms, and there was no heat in the winter. And so he would, in his skivvies, whatever you understand what that means, he would get down on his knees and it would be, you know, 38 degrees in there, and he would be praying and he felt like he was closer to God because he was praying, and it was getting colder and colder, and the longer he could last, you know, the more holy he was. And then he'd get in the bed and he'd shame himself. Oh, I should, you know, then he'd warm up. I shouldn't do this. And he'd get back out and get on his knees again. And foolishness. It's folly. That's asceticism. That's what it means. It's beating yourself up, thinking that you're going to be holier because you've felt the pain of it. It's becoming a self-proclaimed martyr. God does not call you to asceticism. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, insisting that you have to feel the pain of Christ's death in order to really be a part of it. And the worship of angels. This is the idea that in our current day, you know, churches are not building altars to angels like they were here in Colossae. But raising up an angelic being to something more than a servant of God, a messenger of God, is a false elevation. I just remember that show, Touched by an Angel. Anybody remember that one? Well, we'll leave that one right there. And then thirdly, going on in detail about visions. Well, we've got this going on. Boy, we have this going on. So many people are wrapped up into this charismatic idea that unless you have some emotional reaction to God, your faith isn't real. Falsehood. God created our emotions, and they are to be subject, like everything else, to the Word of God. Amen. And what does he say? What does the Holy Spirit inspire the author, Paul, of saying about these people who disqualified them based on asceticism, the shaming, based upon worshiping angels? Well, you're not really a good Christian because you're not elevating the angels to where they should be. No, angels are below us because we are redeemed creatures. And they look on in wonder because they've never tasted redemption. They don't even know what it means to be redeemed. They are our servants as we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. He says of those who cry out asceticism, worship of angels, and who boast these visions and emotional ecstatic experiences with Christ, what does he call them? Puffed up. Without reason. And sensuous in mind. Well, sensuous is yearning for the gratification of the flesh. Indulgence of the flesh. Hear that. Now remember verse 23. Because all of these people, verse 16, verse 18, all of those knocks against your Christianity, all of those people who would raise up this standard or that standard, they are all, what does verse 18 say? They're all puffed up without reason and sensuous in mind. They are indulging their flesh by subverting it. Just as I said this morning when we first started, it was just as sinful for me. Here I thought I was fighting sin by shaming myself and using asceticism to do it. All the while, the enemy and my flesh was winning. All the while, I was transgressing God and his holy commands, even here, expressly stated, thinking I'm doing the right thing. Like I said, I don't doubt the motives of these people. I doubt their theology, as I doubted mine. And we come down finally to verse 19, which brings this in for a landing, as it were. Because we have verse 16, we have verse 18. We have these different things that are setting up against our expression of faith in Christ. Specifically, the Colossians hear this little church in Colossae, new church. It's the new faith in Christ. And Paul is writing here to these people, and he's trying to combat some of these awful things that are beginning here in Colossae. And he doesn't just tell them what not to do. He gives them the great and wonderful charge. This is what you ought to do. Don't feel condemned by them. Don't feel disqualified by them. Rather, he says in verse 19, holding fast. He says it in a negative, that these people are not holding fast. So the implication is that we ought to then hold fast to the head. We then must hold fast to the head, which is Christ. We must find our hope built not in anything else but Jesus and Him crucified. This Christian faith is not, it's not all about the resurrection. The resurrection is beautiful and wonderful and holy and right and good, and without it we're lost. But that's not the main focus of our heart's intention. The main focus of our heart's intention is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Resurrection, what it does, it's the... I just read an article, it was from CNN. Whatever. And it was like the main points of Christianity, right? And they said in there that the main tradition or the greatest observance of the Christian faith is Easter. No, we don't like bunnies. It's resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If that's true, in America today, man, Resurrection Sunday is a big deal. It's a huge deal. But where's Good Friday? On our list of observances, where's Good Friday? Now, I'm not laying on you any day, okay? I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying. But hear me. Good Friday, without a Good Friday, there's no resurrection. There's no need for a resurrection because Jesus didn't die. The resurrection was necessary. It's vital. Don't hear me and think that, you know, oh, the resurrection is that secondary. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him propitiating the sins, Him paying the atonement debt that we had to pay, He paid for it. That is the crux. That is the point. That is the central theme of our lives. At least it should be, that you have received forgiveness by the blood He shed on that cross. He is the head. And the whole body, you and I, us together, are nourished and knit together because of what Christ did on the cross. Because of His sacrificial payment of our sin, we now have freedom to obey, not condemnation because of the law. We are free to obey Christ, not stuck in traditions that only point us to Christ. We are freed now, not disqualified, but freed from shame, freed from the guilt of our sin, free from all of this, free from understanding the elemental spirits and the worship of angels and thinking that we have to have some mystical encounter with God in order for this to be true. You don't need a mystical encounter with Jesus for Him to save you. Let me say that one more time. You don't need some mystical encounter with Jesus in order for you to come to faith in Christ. What you need is Him regenerating your soul I don't care how you respond to that. You don't have to dance and hoop and holler. You have to pass from death to life and cast your cares on Jesus. Whether it looks like me, who's really worked up all the time in the pulpit, dancing and jumping and gyrating, or if you're a somber, quiet individual, you don't need some fabulous, fantastical explosion of emotion. All you need is Jesus and Him crucified. That's what you need. And don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody judge you. Because you haven't experienced Jesus the way they have experienced Jesus. All I need is Him. I don't need you telling me how I need to Him. How I need Him. That's it. All we need to do is hold fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Not me, not asceticism, not shame, not visions, not mystery, not worshiping angels, not anything else. But my growth should come from Christ. It should come from God. Through His Word revealed to me, little by little by little. That's called growth. And it comes from Christ. Let's pray together.